Welcome to the King's Crossing Tape Ministries. This message by Earn Baxter is entitled, Christ in the Midst. Brother Earn ministered at the King's Crossing on January 24th, 25th, and 26th. This is the first of four messages given by him.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I just want to hastily agree with Frank on his evaluation of my lady. Agree with him 100%. I don't suppose that, incidentally, that was a thrilling sound you men made. That was great. That was what? That was a sextet. You double that, be twice as good, hopefully. I don't know there'd be anybody here tonight that would be old enough to remember the last time I was in Lubbock, which was about 1949. Anybody around here in 1949? You're just a bunch of youngsters, aren't you? I was here with the late William Branham, and we had some gigantic facility here. I don't know what it was. In those days, you had to have the largest facilities to get the crowds in. In those days, my family was tiny. I had four little girls. And in the summertime, I think it was summerish when we were down here because they were out of school. I brought them all with me, my wife and four little girls. And we came to Lubbock. And at the end of the meeting, we were staying in the downtown hotel. I'm going to have to relocate some of these landmarks. And the morning we were leaving, I came down to check out, and the hotel clerk said, somebody left you a present. So they reached up on top of a case and brought down an ominous, hopeful-looking package. I thought it looked like a pie plate, and it was a pie plate, but it was one of those extra-sized pie plates, the great large ones. And somebody had baked us a pecan pie. It was yay thick. And about 4 hours later, there were six people in my car. We had no more control than to devour the whole pie of mine. I don't do that anymore. That could be fatal now. I don't have a spectacular title for you tonight. I'm going to talk to you probably more out of my heart. It's a joy to be with Frank and Barbara. And to have an opportunity to share the Word of God with you. And he made reference to the fact that I've been serving God now for over 50 years. It's actually 54 years. And that's a lot of time. And a lot of things have happened, and I've experienced many things. My father, of course, was born in the latter part of the last century. And before he passed away, there were a lot of very dramatic and traumatic things happening in the world, and I remember the last two or three years of his life, we'd start to talk about something spectacular that was just happening, and he'd sort of smile as much as to say, I can't be bothered with any more of that, I'm moving on. But I'm sure many of the young people here tonight are not aware that people in my age bracket have lived through a tremendous and dramatic revolution and evolution. I was born the year the First World War was declared. And I can remember the first airplanes, the first automobiles, the first crystal sets, and then the three-dial radios where you have to synchronize the three dials. And that's when a lot of three-dial radio sets got broken. When you couldn't synchronize the dials, you know, if you lost it, then you took vengeance out on the radio. Television, I don't remember it even being thought of, but I'm sure somebody was thinking about it. But as I look back over my lifetime, the tremendous strides, both negatively and positively, that have been made in human society have been, to say the least, dramatic. For while we've made tremendous technological advances, we have experienced a devolution sociologically. And there's been a decline, and not only a decline in what we call unregenerate society, among those that don't profess to know Christ, but there's been something of a decline among those who do know Christ. Now, I probably shouldn't say that, because I don't want to bring calumny on the people of God. That's not my desire. I love God's church. But I think if there is anything that an older person does, is he takes on the role of a watchman. And he looks from the vantage point of his years and experience at what is going on. And he said, that's not good. That's not good. And there are a number of things that do concern me. One of the things, to put it as simply as possible, is that many Christian people are taken up with peripheral things rather than that which is central. And it's not unusual nowadays to see a great hullabaloo about something that is really peripheral. Oh, it's in the Bible, and it is Christian, but it is peripheral. It is not central. It is not major. And that's a kind of a heresy. It's a kind of a heresy when you major on peripheral things and neglect major things. That's a kind of a heresy. This is the thing that, one of the things that concerns me greatly. And this in turn is reflected in society. The cavalier manner in which we handle a number of moral problems is nothing more or less than a spin-off from the carelessness in the moral and ethical and theological standards within the church. So that we have now things that when I was a young man we didn't even talk about. And now they're rampant. The whole matter of abortion is a vast scandal. And one wonders how long God can withhold his judgmental hand from this mass murder of life at its most promising point, full of potential, ready to be birthed, and then snuffed out in such a cavalier and deliberate manner. The whole permissive attitude towards sex. Premarital sex is taken for granted in a large part of society. The state where I live in California, there are as many young people living together without marriage as there are with marriage. Well, marriage is under attack. Well, I don't want to go on and discuss the whole squalid thing. My concern is to say to you tonight, if you've got a heart for reality, that we need to start to address that which is central, because it's only as we emphasize what God emphasizes that we're going to get the kind of results that God wants us to have. So I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Seven times in the New Testament, and I'm not going to deal with all seven of them, so don't get nervous, but seven times in the New Testament, this little phrase recurs, in the midst, in the midst. I'm going to refer to only two of them. But let me give you one that we probably all know quite well. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. What I simply want to say tonight is that Jesus Christ must be central to everything. And you notice I didn't say religion. And I didn't say some brand of religion. And I didn't say ethics. And I didn't say morality. And I didn't say being nice. And I didn't say a whole lot of things. that you would probably associate with Christianity. I didn't say that. I said that Jesus Christ, the person, the historical person, the risen living person, the one who is alive at God's right hand, that Jesus Christ must be central to everything. Now, I'm going to make a sweeping statement at this point, because another failing on the part of us Christians is that we're inclined to be proprietorial about Jesus Christ. He is ours. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son to the world. Christ came into the world. Christ tasted death for every man. Christ is a world figure. Now, this is probably going to be shocking to some of us who are inclined to be obscurantist. We were proprietorial. We got Jesus all fixed up in our little box. He's ours. Don't you touch Him. Well, He is ours, but He is theirs too. All of our problems, I'm going to read this. I wrote it, but I want to read it for deliberation purposes. All of our problems, whether Christianly or worldly, come from removing Christ from the center of whatever is being considered or done. I'm going to read that again. I want you to listen to it carefully. It may not seem to be very important to you, but listen to it. Young people, listen to it. Old people, listen to it. Everybody, listen to it. All of our problems, whether Christian problems or worldly problems, come from removing Christ from the center of whatever is being considered or done. I'm going to leave the whole Christian thing for a moment. I'm going to say this. All of our problems in education come from having removed Christ from the center of education. Oh, it started 100 years ago, but today we're reaping the whirlwind. Christ has to be at the center of education. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll understand that the minute that I say to you that the Bible says that God poured into Christ all the riches and treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or, to take you to another familiar passage in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, what is the Word? The Word is the communication. The Word is education. The Word is information. Jesus Christ is the incarnate information. He's the center of all education. Your education is worth nothing cosmically if at its heart Christ is not lodged. Economics, you remove Christ from the center of economics and you got what we've got today. We are facing economic disaster, not just as a nation, but worldwide. All kinds of frightening scenarios are being written for our economic future. Sociologically, well, we've already touched on that. Christ is no longer a moderating force. In fact, for many people, the church is passé. God is dead. Christ is a folk hero. That's all got to change. Now, whether it's church problems or whether it's social problems, when you remove Christ from the center, everything must be according to Christ. I'd like to talk about almost every branch of life. I'd like to talk about criminology. We can't build jails fast enough. We can't build penitentiaries fast enough. The incarceration business is now falling into the hands of private entrepreneurs. We've got people going into the business of building jails. The jails we have are overcrowded. Why? Because a lot of people are going there. Well, why are they going there? Well, it's a vicious circle. But once you study what the Bible has to say, you say, but that's the Bible. I thought you were going to talk about Christ. You must understand that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of Christ. The Old Testament isn't a different word from a different God. The Bible says that the Old Testament prophets spoke because the Spirit of Christ dwelt in them. He is the Word. He is the Old Testament Word. He is the New Testament Word. He is the Word of God. Everything must be according to Christ. You say, you're a dreamer, Baxter. No, I think not. I am a reader of ultimate reality. And I'll give you a scripture as a Christian that you can latch on to by faith. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says that God has designed, it is His purpose, to gather together in one all things in Christ in this age of the fullness of time. You say, well, how can that be? You've just recited a liturgy of woes a few minutes ago. And then you're going to ask us to believe it's going to change? Yes, it's going to change. So I'm asking you to believe that. Concurrently with the program of righteousness is a program of unrighteousness. John says another interesting thing. He said concerning Christ when He came that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot arrest it. Now, as sure as God's Word is true, darkness must be ultimately defeated and right must be ultimately victorious. You say, well, against the dark background that you just painted, how can you talk like that? Oh, there's another scripture that is very interesting. It says that this world must wax old like a garment. Now, there's a sense in which God is letting man run the gamut of his abilities. He's letting him run out of steam. Now, I remember the pre-atomic age. There's a few here remember the pre-atomic age. That was the age when we waged conventional wars. Then came the atom bomb. Now we've got something hanging over our heads that we can't handle because we don't have the intellectual or the moral capacity to handle it. At the same time, there are 43 wars going on right now across the world. Man is busy tearing up his clothes. He's wearing out fast. And when he gets completely worn out, God will say, are you exhausted now? Are you ready to say uncle? I have to say this carefully, but there is a sense in which God is going concurrently. As man wears out, God is taking advantage of this. Do you remember when Israel was to be given Canaan's land? He said to Abraham, you can't have it yet because the cup of the Amorites is not full. Now, some people are very upset about God sending Israel in and kicking all those people out of Canaan as though God had done something indecent. It was a celestial police action. Because what had happened in Canaan was that these people had bastardized everything that was decent about humanness, but God had to wait till their cup was full so that He could righteously say, you have squandered every right to live here, now you've got to go. Now there's a sense in which God is waiting for the cup of the Americans and the cup of the Russians and the cup of the Chinese and a lot of cups to fill up. Then He's got an army waiting in the wing. I want to touch on two of these in the midst. The first one is when the Lord Jesus was taken by His parents for the first time to Jerusalem. If you read much Jewish history, and much about the customs of the Jews and the ways of the Jews, You'll find that Jerusalem for them is a very sacred, holy, romantic, exciting place, even now. How much more so back in the days when Israel was still laying claim to being God's people? While they have long forfeited the right to be that people because of their conduct, there remained what Isaiah calls in the midst of them a remnant. In the days of our Lord's birth, that remnant consisted of people like Anna and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. You can imagine Jesus being raised by Mary and Joseph. And undoubtedly, both Mary and Joseph poured into his young, developing mind all of the rich tradition of their Israelitish heritage. They talked about the city of David. They told him stories about the time that David and the Israelites took the heights of Jabus and cast the Jebusites down and established the name of God in the heights of Jabus, and called the place of the ark Zion. And his young eyes would bulge as he'd hear the stories of his traditional background. And as the years went on, Jerusalem became more and more desirable to him. At the age of 12, he was taken up to Jerusalem for the first time. And I imagine that his young eyes couldn't take it in fast enough. They say that in the days of the feasts, way back in Israel's early history, and indeed even in Jesus' day, when the people would come from all over Israel to Jerusalem, that it was something to see. They said the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance, one of the three feasts that was attended by all Israel, was the highest point of national joy. One rabbi said, no one really understands joy until they've been to the Feast of Tabernacles. Many of the psalms are psalms of ascents, the songs that the Israelites sang as they made their way to Jerusalem. Even if geographically you were coming down to Jerusalem, you never went down to Jerusalem, you always went up to Jerusalem. Never in the Bible do you read about anybody going down to Jerusalem. Now, there was a man who went down to Jericho, but that's a place to go down to, because Jericho's the type of the world. But you never go down to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. And as they would come up to Jerusalem, they said you could hear them singing and shouting as they came from every direction, making their way to the great feast in the holy city. Well, Jesus came. And I'm sure that Jesus filled his eyes and his ears, and he oohed and he awed, and he went around and looked at all the historical sites, and he checked out all the things that Mother Mary and Joseph had told him. And the time came to go home. Now, in those days, they were very involved in family, and they went up in caravans, and there'd be uncles and aunts and a whole bunch of them, and they'd all be mingled together. And so they started for home, and this will come as a surprise to some of you mothers. Mary didn't bother to check out if Jesus was in the caravan. And they got, what, 3 days? And she said, Joseph, I haven't seen Jesus for 3 days. Joseph says, come to think of it, I haven't either. Well, I wonder if he's over with cousin Elizabeth. Or maybe he's over with Uncle Isaac. Maybe he's over in their tent. Maybe you better go and look around. Well, they went around through the whole caravansary and they couldn't find Jesus. I said, we must have left him in town. I did that once. Left my little girl in the big theater in Des Moines, Iowa. And I thought somebody else had taken her home. When I got home, and I said, where's Marcy? And she was missing. I said, I bet we left her back in the theater. She said, a little wee thing. I went back and there she was standing looking out through the front door. She figured everybody had left her. They had, but Dad became bothered. So they went back and they hunted for Jesus, and it figured he'd probably be hanging around the temple. He seemed to be a kind of a religious boy, Jesus' boy, Mary's boy, Jesus. See, you don't think of him that way, do you? That's another problem we have. A lot of Christians have got such celestial views, transcendental views about Jesus, they dehumanize him. Jesus was Mary's boy. Do you know Jesus used to go to meetings like this? He used to go to the synagogue with Mary. And Mrs. Jones said, "Good morning, Jesus." He'd say, "Morning, Mrs. Jones." Mrs. Jones said to Mrs. Smith after Jesus went on into the synagogue, "Fine boy, that Jesus. Fine boy. Very good to his mother Mary, especially since Joseph died." Say he's doing real well in the carpenter shop, too. Especially since he put that new sign out. "We make better yokes." One of the most exciting things to me tonight is that while I believe that Jesus Christ, according to the creeds, is God, the very God, he is to me man of very man. He came down for us men. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He was a 9-month baby. He was born with all the ignominy and the humiliation of a physical birth. He was raised subject to his parents. He learned in his human mind, even though he was the repository of all infinite wisdom. Now, there was something different about it. I'm sure everybody observed that. There was something different about Jesus. Jesus was a different boy, but he was a boy. But I'm sure that Mary, after all, Mary must have had some real suspicions as to exactly what was going to happen to this boy. Somebody said, "Well, didn't she know what happened to her?" I don't think so, apart from the word. I don't think that she had any technical definition to describe virgin birth. I don't think she knew what went on in her womb technically. She couldn't write it out for you in biological jargon. She just knew that she had become pregnant apart from the normal order of reproduction. This she knew. Probably she never understood it. Probably never will. Just what happened as the power of the highest came on her and the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and that thing that was conceived in her womb was the Son of God. Naturally, when she gave birth to this holy child, she watched him curiously at times, I'm sure. She didn't always know what to make of him. But the Bible says he was subject to them. That's an amazing thing. The God who created the heavens and the earth was subject to a human mother and father. And so they come back hunting for him and figuring he'd be around the temple somewhere, sure enough. Now, the temple was a big place, vast place. Some scholars say it could accommodate 200,000 people in its various precincts. But eventually they found Jesus, and where was he? 12 years old, he was sitting in the midst. And that's what the Bible says. He was sitting in the midst. Let me see, I'll find it, yes? Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47 says, he was sitting in the midst of the rabbis or the doctors or the scholars. Now here was this 12-year-old boy sitting in the midst of all these bearded rabbis with their little beanies on. These men who discussed jots and tittles. These men who dissected words and analyzed dogmas and doctrines and pronounced great requirements from the Jewish people. These were the leaders of the nation. And here's this 12-year-old boy sitting there. And he's talking to him. Now, I want to disabuse your mind of any thought of disrespect. I don't think for a minute that Jesus was showing off. I can't believe that Jesus was baiting these old fellows. I don't believe that. I believe he was a very respectful young Jewish lad, but he was asking some very precocious questions. And he'd ask a question and they'd look at one another, and I imagine that a little aside would take place once in a while. Where did he get those questions? The big thing was, where were they going to get their answers? What was he doing? He was in the midst of the area that would be described for them as truth. So the first thing I want to say is this, that Jesus has to be in the midst of truth. I'm sure that some of the questions he asked those rabbis were questions that had to do with their own manipulations of the scriptures. And even though he did it respectfully, he confounded them. And they said, we don't really have a sincere answer to that. And let me say this very carefully to each of us. When you and I put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the heart of our personal philosophy, do we have answers for some of his questions? What is truth? At the age of 12, when his parents came back for him, he said, wist ye not I must be about my father's business? What was his father's business? Well, let's go to the end of his life and find his own answer to that. He's in front of Pilate now, and it's recorded in John 18, 37 and 38. Listen to it now. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Pilate said to him, what is truth? But Pilate didn't wait for an answer. What did Jesus say? For this reason I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. So the first time we meet Jesus, he's sitting in the midst of the rabbis, talking about truth, respectfully, as a 12-year-old should in the presence of his elders. But nevertheless, relentlessly out of his pure young mind, he is posing questions that are confounding these men that are supposed to be champions of the truth, but who have long since abdicated their place as truth teachers and truth preachers. And there he is. The very first time we find him saying, sir, may I ask you about this? And what about this? What was he doing? He was saying, I have to get into the muddled philosophies of men, whether they be religious or whether they be otherwise. I've got to get into them because I have come to bear witness of ultimate reality. I've come to bear witness of what is the actual fact. For years, I tried to answer Herod's question, what is truth? I wanted to get some kind of a verbal definition that would satisfy me. Well, what is truth? And I came on this one, and I adopted it. And I'll give it to you. It's very simple. I have a habit of capsulating things like this to help me personally. I'm kind of a simple soul. I need this. What is truth? Here's the definition. The actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. The actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. What does that mean? What is the actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor? How many have ever heard rumors that were purported to be true? All of us have heard rumors that were purported to be true. And we thought they were true. And some of us may have repeated them as true. And then one day, we found out they weren't true at all. And we had to readjust our whole position on that particular thing. All this time we've been calling something truth and it wasn't. Why wasn't it? Because it wasn't the actual state of affairs. You say, oh, that's a hard saying. Yes, it is. I hear people, you pardon me for treading on dangerous and controversial ground, but I don't have any prejudice other than the prejudice of God's infinite desires. But I hear constantly ad nauseum. I hear it said about abortion, that a woman has the right to do what she wants with her own body. That is not true. A woman has not any right to her own body. A man has not any right to his own body. The only one who has a right to our bodies is God, and our bodies must be run in terms of the revelation of His intention for our bodies. I don't have a right to do with my body what I want. I have no right to abuse it. I have no right to overfeed it. I have no right to starve it. I have no right to expose it to danger. My body is God's body, Jesus' body with a price. I have no right to my body. My body is not even mine. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Oh, you say, well, that's just for Christians. Well, who do sinners belong to? Did the devil make their body? Devil never made anything in his life but a nuisance of himself. Devil's not a creator. He is an archaper. I mean, he can copy better than anybody in the universe. And he's got good sense. He copies God and then just twists it a little bit. So it becomes an excellent counterfeit. Now, 12 million, 14 million the number amounts abortions. Let's say each abortion represents a woman who said, I have a right to do what I want with my own body. That is not the truth. Millions and millions of people dedicating themselves to a false report, dedicating themselves to a rumor that they have a right. Let's take premarital sex if you like. Bible very simply says that you don't cleave until you leave. Somebody says it's all right. We've got to try it out first. That isn't what the Bible says. See, if we put Christ in the center of all the things we call truth today, He would tear our philosophies to shreds. And I have this awful passion as I grow older. I want to put everything I believe to the test of Christ. I am not dedicated to sacred science. Sacred science is changing. I'm dedicated to the one who changes not. I'm dedicated to ultimate fact. Ultimate reality. Jesus said, I am the truth. Any philosophy that doesn't have Christ at its heart is a false philosophy. I don't care whether it's Kant or Hegel or Schopenhauer or Freud or whoever it is. If Christ is not at its heart, it is diabolical. So that's extreme. Well, not as extreme as I'd like it to be if I had the ability to be more extreme. And I'm saying to us as Christians, we've got to be the trailblazers. We've got to be the ones who apply the test of Christ to every aspect of our philosophy. In the beginning of His ministry, He was in the center of truth with the rabbis in the temple. At the end of His ministry, He stood meekly before Pilate or Herod, and He said, for this reason came I into the world to bear witness to the truth. What is truth? Well, Dr. Moffat, in his translation, translates truth as reality. I like that. He translates John 1:14 that Jesus was full of grace and reality. Now, grace is beauty. Jesus was beautifully real. There was a decorum. There was an order about Jesus. And there was a reality about Jesus. There was no phoniness about Jesus. Jesus was pure reality. There was no phoniness. There were no mental reservations. There was no hypocrisy. There were no double or triple entendres in the things that he said. He was straightforward. He was clear cut. He was God. And he is the test of truth in everything. I'd like to read you one verse from Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to read it from the J.B. Phillips translation, and it reads like this, verse 8 of Colossians 2. Be careful that nobody spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. Such stuff is at best founded on man's ideas of the nature of the world and disregards Christ. It's not according to Christ. And I'd like to say that being according to Christ is being according to the Scripture. That's why I believe in creation. That's why I don't believe in evolution. I have no problem with creation. I have a lot of problem with evolution. Once I posit God, I have no problem with creation. In the beginning, God. It's far easier to grasp that even intellectually, because remember, the Bible is ultimately rational. It's far easier to grasp in the beginning God than it is to subscribe to the Big Bang theory or the egg theory or some other hypothetical offering. Far easier. People attack the miracles in the Bible, but their viewpoints on the miracles are harder to believe than the miracles. They say that when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, that manna was really something that grew on the bushes in the wilderness. Well, that's very interesting. If they can prove that and it agrees with the Scriptures, I have no problem with that. God uses natural things. That's really not what he said. But you see, you still haven't gotten me out of the miracle business. Because there's 3 million people got to be fed every morning off these little bushes. Now, every morning, the heads of household, or whoever, the wives, or whoever goes out to collect the eggs, the manna, they go out and collect enough manna for that day. Now, they can't collect enough for the next day. God said, just collect it for today. So they go out and collect it. Now, the amazing thing is, if we accept that theory, that overnight, that bush grows a whole new crop. I would far rather believe that it was baked in the angelic bake ovens of heaven and filtered down through the night and landed on the wilderness, covered with the dew so it could be washed down easily. And they come out and collected it. The Bible calls it angel's food. The Bible calls it manna. Why? Because they didn't know what it was. First time they went out, they said, what is it? I don't know. What is it? And they called it, what is it? That's the meaning of manna. What is it? So every morning you went out and collected their what is it? And the women all exchanged recipes on how to prepare your what is it. And they fried it and fricasseed it and boiled it and parboiled it and baked it and ate it raw and made soup out of it. What is it? Now, it's far easier for me to believe that. Then, of course, you got the Red Sea, you got the Wall of Jericho, you got the Virgin Birth. You're either going to have to take it or leave it. I prefer to take it, because if I leave it, what I got to take in its place is so much errant nonsense. Now, I am saying to you, instead of us being apologetic for being obscurantist Christians, we ought to be right out front saying, I believe that Christ is the ultimate answer in every area, as he has revealed himself in the totality of Scripture. And if I will take the Scripture on any given problem that we're facing, I will have the mind of ultimate reality, and we can solve our problem. We do not study Christ in the light of other things, but we study everything in the light of Christ. I have no problem with what the Father wants from Christ. It has pleased the Father that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. I want simply to say to each of us tonight that we are playing the fool if we take Christ out of the midst of our philosophy. I'm not out of date because I'm a Christian. I'm eternally up to date. Christ as the incarnation of ultimate reality is not outdated. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that isn't just speaking of Jesus Christ person, it's speaking of all that Jesus Christ is and stands for. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the vocalization, He is the incarnational manifestation of God's omniscience and omnipotence and all of God's attributes. Jesus Christ is the world's answer. He's the light of the world. He's the light of life. He's got all the answers. He is the answer. And you and I don't need to be ashamed of Him, because when the day is all finished, it will be Christ. I am concerned about us feeling that to popularize and get the gospel over, we have to turn aside to all the entrepreneurialisms of an ungodly society to make it work. To the degree that you and I borrow the horses of Egypt, to that degree do we water down the effectiveness and of the impact of Jesus Christ as ultimate reality on the hearts of men, both Christian and unchristian. Christ is in the midst of truth. You can't get rid of Christ. He won't go away. Why won't He go away? Because He is the ground of your being, whether you like it or not. All things were made by Him and for Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The vilest sinner in the world tonight is the result of God's creativity through the Word, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the sinner lives by the common grace of God. He breathes by the common grace of God. He blasphemes by the common grace of God. He commits sexual sins by the common grace of God. He gets drunk and gets overdosed on drugs by the common grace of God. He couldn't breathe another breath of life if the common grace of God didn't sustain him in his life. Paul went where the people were. He went down to the agora. He went down to the market. And the only reason the Greeks went to the market wasn't so much to buy a cabbage or a cauliflower or a bouquet of roses. They went down there to talk about philosophy. Every Greek talked about philosophy. After all, Plato was theirs and Socrates was theirs, and they all talked. And so Paul went down to the agora because he knew that was the place he could get a conversation going. As he elbowed around in the agora, this little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hooked-nosed Jewish rabbi moving around among those Greeks, he was listening, and he heard a little group of people, and they were composed of Stoics and Epicureans, and they were having a philosophical argument. And he said, I'm going to muscle over here and see if I can get in on me. Well, these two had opposite philosophical viewpoints. Neither of them had Christ. And so Paul began to say some strange things. He said, what are you talking about? Are you a Stoic? He said, no. Are you an Epicurean? No. What are you? Well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, who's he? And so he started to confound them. He talked about, he said, hey, you're too much for us. And the Greek seems to indicate they grabbed him by the sleeve and they said, come on, we're going to take you up to where the real philosophical big shots are. And they dragged him up to Mars Hill or Areopagus, where all the big philosophers were, and they put him up there, and he started to talk to them. And that 17th chapter, John, is marvelous. Let me tell you something. Paul was not for a moment intimidated by their traditional wise breeds. Not for a moment. He stood for Jesus Christ. He said, God now commands every man everywhere to repent. For by one man has He ordained that this is the way. He laid it on the line. And then he said something. He said, God has established the boundaries of the nations and their time cycle. And then he told them why. Now, can I say this to you carefully? Nations didn't just happen. Nations were made by God. God made nations. God made families. God made tribes. God made social entities. God set us in groupings so we'd be manageable. Now, Paul said, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he said, the only reason that God maintains a nation, that is going to be awful hard on you if you're, you know, you're hip to culture. Somebody says, God is keeping America because of our superior culture. God maintained this nation because of, no. You want the truth? Or do you want to live in your lie or your rumor or your bit of mythology? Here's the truth. Here's what Paul said. God has established the boundaries and the time cycles of the nations if haply they may seek after God. He said, do you mean that God isn't keeping us going because of our great sculpturings and our beautiful works of art and our literature? You mean that God is not maintaining us because of our tremendous creativity in the realm of technology? No. The only reason God is keeping sociological boundaries intact of Paul is if men will take advantage of his common grace and seek God. That's the bottom line of the whole reason for living tonight. Let me just go to one more in the midst. That's in the midst of truth. I'm not going to give an altar call. I'm not going to challenge you. Before I leave that point, I'm going to simply say to this. Bill, Mary, Joe, sis, teenager, college student, I challenge you to put Christ in the midst of your philosophy of life and see what he does to it. Now, that's no deathbed story. That's no vibrato of the voice. That's no lowering of the light. That's looking you right in the black of the eye and saying you're doing yourselves an eternal disservice if you don't put Christ right in the middle of your philosophy. Your philosophy of relationship, your philosophy of marriage, your philosophy of family, your philosophy of business, your philosophy of society, your philosophy of politics, your philosophy of education, your philosophy of science. I don't care what aspect of your philosophy we're talking about, I'm saying to you, you're doing yourself an infinite disservice if you don't put Christ in the middle of it and interpret everything in terms of Christ. How many understand what I said? Whether you agree with it or not. That's all I'm responsible for, is to try to make you understand it. I can't make your decision for it. The second one I want to touch on. What's my time thing here? You shouldn't say that to me. That could turn into my 8-hour special, right? John the Baptist was standing knee-deep in the murky waters of his daily pulpit, the Jordan, and he looked up one day and he saw a figure that attracted him. And this figure came toward him, started down into the water, and John remonstrated and said, no, I can't baptize you. He said, you better. He said, I want to fulfill all righteousness. So you go ahead and do it. And the Bible says, I'm reading from John 1, verse 29, the next day, let me say, give you verse 26 first. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one in the midst of you whom ye know not. And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, now listen, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now that great vast crowd of people were standing on the banks of the Jordan. John says, in the midst of you, right in the midst of you, right in the middle of you, there's a man. He's the Lamb of God, and he's going to take away the sins of the world. where was Jesus? As he was in the midst of truth with the rabbis, in that crowd, he was in the midst of sin. That was in the beginning of his life. That was his introduction. Let's go to the end of his life as we did with truth. And I'm reading again from John. This time I'm reading from John 19, verse 18. Talking about the crucifixion, it says, there they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Where was Jesus? In the midst of two thieves. All through Jesus' life, where did you find him? In the midst of truth, in the midst of sin. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise up, take your pallet, and go home. Right in the midst of the murk and the mire and the muck and the filth, there was Jesus. That's how he began. That's how he finished. But the fact that he was in the midst of two thieves at the end is just the thin edge of the wedge. Listen to the declaration of Paul about that whole thing, the crucifixion. Listen to this. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What happened on that cross? God stooped down and ladled up the sins of all time and people and put it on Jesus Christ, and he became the sin center of the cosmos. And then God drew back his arm and let the lightning bolts of his wrath come hurtling down on his son who gave his soul. Sacrifice for our sin. Jesus Christ is the sin center. So I don't like you talking like that. We don't want to talk about Jesus that way. Jesus is nice and good, and we want to keep him from sin. You don't understand. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to be in the midst of a sin man. Now, I'm going to say to you about sin what I said to you about truth. Until you get Jesus right in the middle of your sin problems, you'll never solve. Right in the middle. Sin. Now there's another word that's been gone out of date. We've redefined it. We've tried to educate ourselves to more sophisticated evaluations of our behavior to avoid the word sin. It's like the word death. Out in my country, where they polish everything up and make it look better, in the big cemetery, famous cemetery out there, they don't allow you to use the word death. They're sleeping. Maybe sleeping, but they're dead. So they thought they could take away death by calling it sleep. You think you can take away sin by calling it the product of your environment or the product of your economics? That is unmitigated mouthwash. That's undiluted bilge. Every man is responsible for his conduct, and how he behaves apart from the redeeming grace of Christ is sin. All sin must be handled in terms of Christ. Listen, people, you see, there's things coming out that I wish weren't coming out, but I'm going to say it anyway. When I see men of God turning to the questionable practices of psychiatric probing instead of the conviction of the Holy Ghost, I say, who needs it? When I see people turning to all kinds of emotional gimmicks and manipulation to try to get at people's lives, that's not the way it's done. Men and women are saved when they get a vision of Jesus Christ as the redeeming Son of God, and the Holy Spirit comes in and does something in them, and they say, that's what I want. Now they may weep, they may laugh, they may kneel, they may jump, they may hang from a rafter. Their physical position is not important. The fact is, have they closed in with Jesus Christ's ultimate reality and the answer to this? Let me tell you quickly how Jesus in the midst of sin. First, he did no sin. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22. He had an impeccable life. Now, to me, the historical Jesus is the coup de grace to evolution. Because given the nature of mankind up to the time of the coming of Christ, evolution could not have produced a man like Christ. That whole squalid quagmire of sin, both Jew and Gentile, the Jews were apostate and the Gentiles were abandoned. And then suddenly, out of the womb of that matrix, comes this magnificent man who walks across the stage of time, impeccable in life, spotless in word and deed. He's a product of evolution. No way. He didn't evolve from that mess. This is the Son of God who came from the bosom of the Father and became incarnate in human nature. Spotless, impeccable, he did no sin. But having done no sin, he became a sacrifice for our sin. And Peter goes on to tell us he bore our sins in his own body in the tree. He took my sin for which I should have died. And God made him, with my sin, God made him sin. You've got to get a hold of this. I just finished writing an article for New Line Magazine on the forgiveness of sin. And my whole heart was rekindled with the magnificence of forgiveness. God didn't say to me, now you've got to make amends for all your sins. You've got to go back and undo all your... I made as much restitution as I could when I got converted. But there were 10,000 things I couldn't reach. 10,000 things I could make no amendments for. But the beautiful thing was that God made Christ sin with my sin. You people who want to poke around and find out about my past sin, you can't without facing him. Because he took my sins and he put them behind his back. Now he said, come get them. I find more Christians need the message of forgiveness all over again. We're full of all these psychological problems and these emotional strains. And if we trace them down, we'll find that we just quite can't believe he's forgiven everything, and we can't forgive ourselves, even though he's forgiven us. He bore my sins. Let's say it all together. He bore my sins. Everybody. He bore my sins. You believe it? You say, I believe it, but I don't feel it. Nobody asks you to feel it. The proposition comes before the feeling. Christianity is first propositional and then it's experiential. Let's say it again. He bore my sin. Louder. He bore my sin. Live on that and die on that. An old Scottish divine who lived a godly life was dying, and one of his friends said to him, oh, doctor, it must be great to know you've lived such a good life now that the time has come to die. He looked at them and he said, well, let me tell you what I'm doing. I'm taking all my good deeds, I'm taking all my bad deeds, and I'm throwing them overboard, and I'm riding into the presence of God on the plank of God's free grace. He said, oh, I don't know about that. I think I need to take responsibility for my sins. Go ahead. Be my dad. I take responsibility for the committing of them, but I can't take responsibility for the forgiving of them. And once I see how hateful they are, I want to take responsibility for not doing them again. He knew no sin. He bore my sin. He justifies me from sin. You say, well, forgiveness is good, but what do you mean by justification? Well, this is a great one. You're a sinner. He so removes your sin that he declares you righteous as though you had never sinned. You say, but I did sin. Yeah, but he took your sin and gave it to somebody else, and he treats you as though you had never sinned. See, I don't understand that. You don't have to understand it. It's a revelation. You believe that. Well, what happens after you become a Christian and you sin again? Now, that's interesting. We'll close by addressing that. Because you better put Christ in the middle of that. You see, way back in the early days of the Christian church, there were a lot of strange things going on as they tried to define Christian doctrine. And one of the things that came up was this, that you are saved at the time of your conversion, you're saved from all the sins that you committed up to your conversion, but you're responsible for them from there on. Well, why bother? I mean, unless he's going to take care of the whole package, forget it. Because after you're a Christian, you are still not perfect. You go on unto perfection. And I believe that there's a place where you can attain to comparatively complete victory. But our humanity, our humanness remains with us. But what happens there? Well, here it is. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I've heard that verse used to sinners coming the first time. If you confess your sins. A sinner can't confess his sins. Because if you're going to confess your sins, you better know what they are and list them out. Now, can you imagine some 50-year-old man coming forward for the first time or wanting to get right with God, and the preacher says, now you confess your sins. So he gets down, and 2 hours later, he says, phew, I think I've got them all. Oh, boy, excuse me a minute. Well, what's wrong? Well, I forgot the summer of 48. I'll be back. Now, I'm not trying to be humorous about sacred things. I'm just trying to point out the reductio ad absurdum of confessing your sin. You can't confess your sins. What do you do then? You say, I'm a sinner. I had a blackboard up here, and I put another piece of black on the blackboard. You wouldn't see the black on the blackboard. It's all black. So a fellow said, Lord, I want to confess the various bits of blackness on this blackboard. I said, go ahead, have a try. Now you look at it and you say, God, that's a black mess. And he gives you a blanket forgiveness for the whole thing, and then he wipes it clean and it's all white. Now put a black dot on there. And it screams at you. That's the thing you confess. And when you come the first time, you say, I'm a sinner. I'm all black. Do me over. And you come out all white as snow. Now you drop a little black one on that white snow, and you see it. You say, oh, look at that. Now, two things I want to tell you. The minute that little black thing gets on that whiteness, you have somebody in the presence of God that goes to the Father right away. Doesn't wait for anything. He said, Father, Father, our boy's in trouble. And Father, as his representative, I plead the value of my finished work for him. Don't break fellowship with him. Father said, I'll hang on to him. Son said, thank you, Father. Now you say, oh, that's marvelous. I like that arrangement. That's terrific. Man, I can just black up that snow every day and my lawyer will clear it up. There's another side to it. You have one advocate in heaven, but you have another advocate who lives in here. It's called the Holy Spirit. So the minute you put that black on the snow, that advocate clears it up legally with the Father. But there's something going on in here. You can't sleep. You take hot milk and aspirin. And that's good for some things, but it's no good for conviction. Won't help conviction a bit. And you're lying there wrestling with a thing. There's a knock on your door. Hello, who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. So you are. I want to talk to you. What about it? I think you know what about. I don't want to talk. Come back in the morning. I've just taken some aspirin and hot milk. I'm going to bed. Yes, what is it? Who is that? The Holy Spirit. Yes, what do you want? I think we need to have a chat. Well, I'm embarrassed. What are you embarrassed about? Well, I don't want the Father to know about it. He already knows. He does? Yes. Should we have a chat now? I guess so. Father, I did that. You name it. He claimed guilty. He don't want to do it again. Because you can't afford the aspirin. No, not really. You can't afford what sin costs as a Christian. That's as close to hell as I ever want to come. I just want to simply close these cogitations by saying to you tonight that we've got to put Christ right in the heart of the sin fight. New jails is not going to solve the criminal problem. New economic theories is not going to resolve our economic disaster. New educational gimmicks is not going to change our public school system. New approaches to agriculture is not going to alter the fact of the sabbatical year. Every phase of our life is treated in the Word of God, which is Christ inscripturated. And until we put Christ into the center of everything, I'd like to take what days or months or years I have left. Just the trumpet from the housetops. Christ has got to be put in the middle. Not preaching, not churches, not entrepreneurial plans, not gimmicks, not emotion. Christ. Christ has got to be put in the center. Everything has got to be dealt with in terms of Christ. Christ is in the midst. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. And if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Quite personally, and I could be wrong, but I am strongly persuaded that while there may be charismatic visitation, there's going to be a tremendous new revelation of propositional truth. Where people are going to stop just being emotional Christians and they're going to start to become informed Christians. The world is really not interested in our emotions. The world is interested to know if we've got an ultimate idea. And we have the incarnate Word. Shall we bow our hearts? Now, I'm not an evangelist. I like to do the work of an evangelist, but I'm not an evangelist, per se. But I do feel that I've been talking to our hearts. I've been hearing the Word tonight. And I'm wondering if you've heard the Word. I'd like to be able to inform you. I'd like to be able to move you in your emotions, because your emotions are the gasoline that makes the automobile of your will move. I really would like to know tonight if you intend to do anything about what you heard. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, I'd like to ask you if you intend to do anything about revising some aspects of your philosophy in terms of Christ. I'd like you to think about that. I'd like you as a Christian to ask yourself if you've thought too superficially. If you've passed off as none of your business many things that are going on around you, where you needed to simply speak up and say, according to Christ, this is the truth. And then about sin. Have we resolved everything in terms of Christ? I love the words of Wesley's over here in Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress, and its flaming worlds and these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge can lay? Christ has solved my sin problem, as he solved yours. Father, affectionately and with deep desire, I commit to you this people tonight, that they may be persuaded to put Christ at the center of everything and interpret all of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this message by Aaron Baxter.